All right, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 this morning, Mark chapter 4. And I have, for the last several years, really been intrigued by the teaching of the Lord. I think one of the unfortunate things that has happened as a result of theological doctrinal liberalism is that we tend to not denigrate, but we tend to dismiss so much of the teachings of Christ because of the emphasis we put on the person and work of Christ. There was an old Baptist preacher many years ago, Dr. R.V. Clearwaters, who used to say that before you can learn lessons from the life of Jesus, you must receive life from the death of Jesus. And that's absolutely true. You have to have salvation before you can learn about the lessons of life. But once you have salvation, once we have eternal life, there are lessons that we should learn. And so that's what I hope some of this will do. We're going to get into something strategic this morning, and I've just been so enamored with this over the last few years, and that is the teaching of the parables, Christ's teaching on the parables. Those are found in Matthew 13, Matthew 25, Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, and throughout his ministry, or throughout the Gospels, we find Christ using parables to teach. So if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 1. And for now, we'll just read down through verse 9. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root. It withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know, we don't have time to go through a detailed study of the parables. And I think we did a few years ago. We talked about some of these on a Sunday evening, I think. And this is just going to be a brief survey. We are going to get all the way through chapter 4 today, I assure you. But we have to understand what these parables were, and why Peter and Mark and why Matthew and why Luke all talk about them. These were critically important. First of all, we have to understand the timing of the parables. I believe the parables, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and in the Gospel of Luke, the parables he started using parables about 1 year before his crucifixion. So he had been teaching just straightforward messages like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. He had been teaching like that for 2.5 years, and now all of a sudden he starts teaching in parables. And I want you to notice in verse 10 of Mark what the disciples say. When he was alone, they that were with him, the twelve, asked of him the parable. And according to Matthew says that the disciples asked him, Why are you teaching in parables? What's going on? See, they noticed there was a big change. And it happened on a specific day. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, you'll see Jesus had healed a man who was demon-possessed, blind and dumb. And he healed this man, and what was the reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the Pharisees and the scribes? Jesus is doing it by the power of Beelzebub. If you go back to Mark chapter 3, that's exactly what happened too. So Peter and Mark are tying this, the parables, in with what that event that happened, and when Jesus cast out the demon of the man who was blind and dumb. All right, now, if you look at the Matthew 13 and verse 1, and I just want to read this, because Matthew is very specific about this. Matthew tells us exactly, precisely, when he began teaching in parables. Notice Matthew 13, 1, the same day. That very day that Jesus had cast out that demon from that man, he began teaching in parables. That lines up exactly with what Mark says. Well, how would Mark know? Well, because Peter was there. Peter was an eyewitness. Peter had seen it, and Mark is giving us Peter's testimony. And so the timing of these parables is important. Jesus doesn't start with parables at the beginning of his ministry. He doesn't wait till the end of his ministry. He waits till a specific moment, for a specific moment, a specific occurrence that began, and he began teaching in these parables. The second thing is the audience. If you'll notice in verse 1 of Mark chapter 4, it says, "There was gathered unto him a great multitude," a massive amount of people, so much so that Jesus couldn't stand on the side of the seashore. He had to get out in a boat. And I'm told that there's an area of the Sea of Galilee right around Capernaum that is a beautiful, beautiful amphitheater that would serve. So thousands and thousands of people could hear what Jesus is saying. And he could teach this. He enters the ship in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea and on the land. It's the same multitude that had earlier that day asked of the Pharisees, "Give us a reason that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Please tell us. This can't be the Son of David." And so they go out, but they still continue. They go out and hear him. The audience is the same. But what is a parable? What is this? What is this idea of a parable? It's simply this: stories that illustrate truth by means of comparison. They're stories that illustrate truth by means of comparison. They were intended to not explain a change, but they were intended to explain the result, the consequence of the rejection of the kingdom, of the offer of the kingdom. They do this by hiding truth from those who had closed minds and hearts and revealing truth to those who have open minds and hearts. You know, when I studied this several years ago, I was just amazed. I was amazed at what a fantastic mind it took to teach these parables. Just on a human level, Jesus' mind was unfettered with sin. It was unfettered with depravity. His mind must have been just phenomenal for those disciples to be able to sit there and hear the things that he taught and the things that He explained to these disciples was just a spectacular, spectacular moment in their lives. And I think they were thrilled about it. They were captivated with him. And that's kind of what I want to develop with us as we go through the Gospel of Mark, to develop this, a real fascination and an appreciation and a deeper love and a sense of gratitude for who this person really is. Those disciples were given revelation or a mystery because their minds were open to the truth. Look with me back at Matthew 13. We should probably keep our fingers in Mark 4, but go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, because this really is a pivotal chapter in the Gospels. Matthew 13, verse 12. Matthew says, "For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah," or Esaias, "which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And he's not just speaking about seeing physically or hearing audibly. He's talking about they understand, they get it, or they will get it. These truths are intended to hide truth, because Jesus is now judging the nation. The judgment of the nation has begun. This is a terrible thing. You know, all this time he has talked to them about the kingdom. John's talked to them about the kingdom. And they said, "We don't want the kingdom. We're fine. We don't want the kingdom on your terms. We want the kingdom on our terms. And our terms have nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. Our terms have to do with overthrowing Rome. That's what we want you to do. The sin thing, we've got it covered because we keep the Mosaic law." And his point is, you don't keep the Mosaic law. You're sinners. You need forgiveness of sins. They said, "No, we don't." And they rejected him. They rejected him. All right. That's the intent, to hide truth and to reveal truth. Go back to Mark chapter 4 again. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't just tell a parable, but he teaches what it means? And he tells this, he says this, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Unto you," verse 11, "he said unto them," that is unto the disciples, "unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see," and he uses some of the quote from Isaiah and some of the quote that Matthew had quoted. And then he says in verse 13, and I want you to get this too, "Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables?" This parable, what Jesus is saying, this parable is the foundation. This parable is paramount to understanding everything else, all the other parables. There's something that Jesus doesn't say about this parable. He doesn't say that it is like this with the kingdom, or like this about the kingdom of God. This parable sets the stage for those things that come later. The parable of the sower. And I want you to see his explanation. First of all, he says, "The sower soweth the word." That's all he says about the sower. The sower goes out and he sows the word. He sows the seed. Well, where does he sow the seed? Say that four times fast. Where does he sow the seed? Sow the seed. Verse 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard the word, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And we know from Matthew that Satan uses fowls of the air to come and take away the seed that was sown in the hearts of people. Or in other words, that the people heard. There's another kind of soil he discusses, beginning in verse 16. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. When they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And the idea of stony ground is not a ground with a whole bunch of rocks scattered throughout it. When my parents bought the house back in 1972, where my mom still lives, the yard, there was no landscaping. The yard was full of rocks. And I remember my dad told my sister and me, I will give you a half a penny for every rock that you guys pick up out of the yard, put in a bucket, and take it and dump it in the driveway. That lasted about 45 minutes for me and about a half an hour for my sister. That never got done. To this day, that yard still has rocks in it that we didn't pick up. That's not the kind of rocky soil that Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is a soil that is a thin layer and underneath is a bedrock of limestone. So that when a seed is sown, when a seed is planted, the seed will sprout up quick because it'll be moist, the soil will be moist and fresh, and it'll receive sunlight. But because it doesn't receive, because it can't go down deep, the roots can't go down deep, the seed, the roots of the seed will not be able to feed the plant, and it will die. It will wither when the sun goes up. When the sun rises and scorches it. He says in verse 17, they have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time afterward when affliction or persecution ariseth. Now watch what he says. For the word's sake. You see that? It's not affliction and persecution because you're just an obnoxious person. That's not affliction and persecution because you're cantankerous. That's not affliction and persecution because you have personality traits that don't click with other people. It's persecution or affliction and persecution because of the word. Because of the word. And when that happens, he says, when that happens, immediately they are offended. That word offended is the Greek word from which we get the English word scandalized. They're scandalized. It's not worth it. It's not worth the effort. It's not worth the trouble. I'm not gonna stay with this. I'm moving on to something else. And people do. That's what happens. Verse 18. They which are sown among the thorns. Such as hear the word. Now watch what he says in verse 19. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. He gives us three problems with being sown, with the seed that's sown among the thorns. The cares of this world. Are there cares in this world today? You better believe it. I mean, just read a newspaper, read the internet, listen to the radio, watch the television news. This world has a lot of cares and concerns. The other one is the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are, if I just had another $1.5 million. Notice I said another. If I just had this. You know what? If I got that, I'd want more. And more and more and more. Or I'm depending on those riches to solve all the problems that I have in life. I am amazed at the Apostle Paul when he says in Philippians 4, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. And for me, it doesn't matter because I'm content in whatsoever state I am. I'm content. I have food and raiment. I'm content. I'm satisfied. I don't need all these other things. Riches are deceitful. Just read the book of Proverbs. Read all the Proverbs that deal with wealth and finance. It's so deceiving, so cunningly deceptive. By the way, did you know that one of Satan's most prominent and effective tools is deception? And in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, it specifically says, John specifically writes that he will not be able to deceive the nations anymore. The one thing that Satan seems to do so effectively, so powerfully, is deception. And I think one of the tools in that arsenal is money, riches. And then finally, he says, the lusts of other things, the passions, the yearnings of other things enter in, and they choke out the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Did you realize all three of those types of soil are soils on which the seed is sown, the word is sown, and it has no impact. No fruit. The fruit is dead. There's only one soil, only one, that's good soil. And Jesus says it yields in verse 20, it's sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. There's a bountiful fruit on this one type of soil. You know what that tells us? That during this age, the seed sowing age in which we are presently living now, most of the soil on which the seed is sown will have no impact. But praise God, there is some good soil, and it will have an impact. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I'm told in that culture, if a sower sowed seed and he got a 10-to-1 ratio of return, that was a great blessing. Jesus says 30, 60, 100. There will be, I think he's encouraging the disciples with this. There will be a time of harvest, or there will be a time of success. Then he goes to the parable of the lamp in verse 21. Is a candle brought to be under a bushel or under a bed and not set on a candlestick? What good is a light if you hide it? I have found as I've gotten older that God has given me a device on my body to find pieces of furniture or corners of walls in the dark, in the middle of the night, and they are called toes. Appendages on my body that find... So now I've started keeping a flashlight beside my bed when I have to get up. Plus the fact that the dog, wherever the dog's sleeping, I typically will trip over her. How important is light? Vitally important. It's to illuminate. Jesus says, verse 22, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man," then he says this again, "if any man have ears to hear, let him hear." With what meat, verse 24, "Take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and what ye shall, and unto you that hear shall be more given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken away." He's talking about in the future. The end of the age, when the harvest is ready, there will be a judgment, a future reward for those who embrace and implement the truth in this life. And then he talks about this growing seed. And I want you to see this, because this is the first kingdom parable that Mark talks about. Notice what he says in verse 26. "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and it should sleep, and should arise, and should rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." The sower doesn't do it. All the sower did was go plant the seed. But the seed is growing. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." He putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. When the harvest is ready, Jesus says, when the harvest is ready, then the sickle will be brought in, and the reaping will be done, but not now. In other words, what he's saying is simply this: we're not in the kingdom yet. This isn't the kingdom. This is not the kingdom age. And then a mustard seed. And again, he says in verse 30, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." You know, and I think when he's talking about the age in which we're presently living, it's the idea is something small, something seemingly insignificant, but it grows and blossoms. But something perverse seems to happen. Matthew talks about this herb. When you plant an herb, expect to get from that herb seed? An herb? I hope so. Matthew says that this herb becomes a great tree. That's a perversion of nature. And Matthew tells us that this tree becomes so great that the fowls of the air lodge in it. What had Jesus said about the fowls earlier in Mark? They came, remember, in verse 4? "The fowls of the air came and devoured the seed." The fowls are not good birds. They're not eagles. They're not doves. They represent something evil. So what Jesus is saying is this idea of this monstrosity that grows is not good. It's a mixture of error and truth. And then he says in verse 33, Mark says, "With many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he spake not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't expound the things to the general public. He expounds them to his disciples. See, Jesus, this is what I'm saying, that Jesus has changed his strategy now. He's not going out publicly presenting himself as the Messiah, the God-man anymore. Now he's trying to get alone with his disciples, and he's trying to instruct them and trying to teach them these things, that there's not going to be a kingdom yet. The kingdom is going to be in the future. There's going to be a period of time in which something else is going to take place. And that's the period of time you and I are living in now. We call it the church age. Paul called it the dispensation of grace. And then I think one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is what happens now. That same day, remember what Mark or Matthew said? The same day. We're still on the same day. All of this has happened the day that Jesus cast out that demon possessed, that demon who had possessed that man who was blind and dumb. That same day, Mark says, "When the even was come, he saith unto them," that is, Jesus saith unto them, "Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships." I think that's interesting. Why does Mark put that there? That's important. It's important because it tells us these are seasoned sailors. Not just Peter, James, and John. It's a whole bunch of other people. These are seasoned sailors. Seasoned sailors know how to look at the sky. They know how to read the weather. They're not about to set sail if they know a storm is coming. They look at the sky, you know, it looks fine. No problem. We can go ahead and go. So they set sail, all of them. Mark says, "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he," that is Jesus, "was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow." Ask yourself this question: why was Jesus asleep on a pillow? It was evening. Well, let me tell you, you would be too. Think about this. All the events that had happened that day. We call this, Bible students call this was the long day or the busy day of Jesus. It started out that he had healed that man, and then he does all this parabolic teaching, and now you can see why he's tired. He's exhausted. And we know he's exhausted because it says in verse 37, "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full." See that? It was now full. The wind is blowing, the waves are hammering the ship, and Jesus is still asleep. He's exhausted. And I love this. "He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. They awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" We're all going to die. I mean, you talk about panic. I've told you this before, but one time I was fishing on the Mississippi River with my uncle, and we were out on his boat, and a river barge came down the river, and they're only supposed to go so fast. Well, this guy was he had a bunch of it was a tugboat, and he had a bunch of platform barges with him, and he was just moving like crazy. And the wake that came off of that barge, it was probably 4-5 feet high. And it hit, the first one hit the side of our little boat. And it was, my uncle's boat was a fair size. I mean, you could ski behind it, but it hit the side of the boat. And my uncle, I never thought I'd ever hear the words that he uttered out of his mouth, but he said this: "Drop your pole and grab onto something." And I thought he was going to take off after that riverboat captain. I thought we were going to go chase that guy down. He was so mad. The waves hit that, and you could barely stay in that boat. I can imagine how bad this storm, because it says a great storm of wind and waves beat into the ship so that it was full, but Jesus is asleep. And the disciples go, "We're dying. We're gone. Don't you care?" Now watch what he does. "He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" Peace, be still. That's all he said. Peace, be still. And it says, verse 39, the wind ceased. Now, you could imagine the timing was just perfect, right? Jesus says, "Peace, be still," and the wind stops. But the waves are going to keep going. But it says there was great calm. Great calm. The sea was still. And he says to them in verse 40, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" That's my question for us this morning. Why are we so afraid? We're talking about, we have trusted in this man who has all power and authority, who can calm the wind and the waves. He has control of nature at his beck and call. And our hearts are always so, we're just like the disciples. If you had been there on that ship that night, you would have been right there yelling at him too, "Don't you care that we perish? Don't kid yourself." We all would have. But now watch verse 41. Look at this, and we're done with this. "And they feared exceedingly." Why? Because of the wind and the waves? Nope. "They said to one another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Folks, nature obeys him. Why is it so hard for me? Why is it so hard for you? I'll be on. I'm brutally honest with myself this morning. I don't have the faith I need. I don't have the faith that I consistently. And I read this story and I'm rebuked. I am rebuked. "Even the wind and the sea obey him." What about me? What about you? Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the hope and the promise of eternal life. Thank you for our Savior who loved us and gave himself for it. What an example he is, and what a great teacher he was and will be. And we look forward to the day when we will be with him and we will hear things from his lips and see the things that he points out to us. And in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to take the lessons from your word that he has given us and make application to our lives today. We commit to you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.